While our study this morning is not about fathers, it would, of course, have been a good opportunity to talk about godly fathers. I will say this, there are three things that I think are so very important for us to remember, not only on a day that we celebrate as Father's Day, but every day. To have, or to have had, a godly father is a priceless treasure. Many of us who have godly fathers perhaps do not understand how much we take for granted that priceless treasure. Secondly, I would suggest that to be a godly father requires a lifetime of effort. It does not necessarily require a certain number of years. It just requires all of your years from here on out to be a godly father. The third thing that I would say is that there are very few things that are more crucial in the effort to being a godly father than having a godly wife. A godly wife can make it so much easier to be the right kind of father. And we certainly don't want to take our wives for granted. This morning we're going to turn our attention again to the series of lessons that we've already been engaged in, as Mike made reference to at the beginning of the song service. And a couple of weeks back we began this series with a lesson entitled, Workers Are Few, based on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. And we came to the conclusion in that study that it is impossible to please God as a child of God, if one is not willing to be a worker for the kingdom of the Lord. And then last Sunday morning, we discussed a lesson that I entitled, Seeking the Lost. And we talked about some of the tools that are very important in the matter of rescuing the perishing. And one of the most important works that we will ever be engaged in, one of the most important things for us to do is to reach out to those precious lost souls throughout the world, wherever they may be, with the aim and the intent of helping them to come to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be able to obey the gospel. This morning we're going to continue in that same line of reasoning as we study a lesson that I have entitled, The Greatness of the Commission. As we focus even more on our responsibility of reaching the lost, we're going to begin with the text of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll be reading that in just a minute. Those basically are the final words that are recorded in the gospel account of Matthew as he describes a meeting there between Jesus and his disciples. And what Jesus told his disciples on that occasion, we have come to call the Great Commission. Now, I want to emphasize to you the fact that this was more than just some casual meeting. When you consider the fact that the Lord had foretold this meeting on at least two occasions, and an angel had even indicated that this meeting was going to take place, we know for sure that 11 of the apostles were present, and from the wording of verse 17, some have concluded that this may have even been the gathering that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, where he says, Then he, Jesus, appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained now, but some had fallen asleep. And so we know that at least the apostles were there, the remaining apostles, less Judas. And there is a possibility that there were even as many as 500 people or more present on this occasion. And in this gathering, on this occasion, Jesus gives His disciples a command which constitutes the marching orders for His people of all generations. We call it the Great Commission. Webster defines the word commission as an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner or to perform prescribed acts. This commission that the Lord gave is the command or the authorization to do a certain thing. And that thing is to preach the gospel to the whole creation. We call it the Great Commission. Why is this one greater than any other? What makes it so great? We're going to answer that question as we go through this lesson. But first, let's begin with reading the text of Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. But the 11 apostles proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What's so great about this commission? First of all, let me suggest to you that it's great in its authority. Jesus had been given all authority. I'm not so sure we really grasp what Jesus meant. I'm not so sure we really take hold of the real meaning of what He was getting at when He said, All authority has been given to Me. He says, All authority has been given unto Me in heaven. I don't suppose there is any way of adequately understanding or even describing what it means to say, All authority has been given unto Me in heaven. You see, I've never been to heaven. You haven't either. I'm not so sure what all would be involved in saying that one has all authority in heaven. But if someone were to say, I have all authority in Elmore County, I could relate to that. I could relate to the concept that there isn't anyone who has any more authority than this person in the county of Elmore. If someone said, I've been given all authority in the state of Alabama, then I suppose that would involve being the number one person. And no one exists having more authority than that person. Indeed, we do have people in our political structure who are the ultimate people or groups of people who are the ultimate authority in a certain county. We've got a governor who has all authority over the state of Alabama. And yet at the same time, Alabama is a state in the United States. And so obviously there's someone who has authority over him because there is a man who has all authority in all of the United States. And that'd be president. And yet even the president has that system. We call it a system of checks and balances where the executive and the legislative and the judicial branches of our governments have in some sense a little bit of control or restraint over everyone. And so we're back to the idea again of really not having a good illustration of someone who has all authority. But Jesus says, All authority has been given unto Me in heaven. That's a statement of His divinity. If those words were spoken by a man, they would be utter nonsense. For as I said a few minutes ago, none of us has been to heaven. We couldn't claim to have the authority over heaven. It comes as a surprise to a lot of people that 10 times in the Greek New Testament, Jesus is referred to by the name God. Now, we've always understood the fact that Jesus is one of the three personalities of the Godhead. He is God, God the Son, but at the same time, that's a little bit difficult to understand, and we never really completely relate to that. But Christ is God come in the flesh. And that's basically the central meaning and message of Christianity. But Jesus said He's been given all authority on earth as well. Even on earth, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 1 verse 5 says that He rules over the kings of the earth. Acts 2 verse 36 says that He is both Lord and Christ. And that authority, that kind of authority, demands our obedience, because Jesus said in Luke 6 verse 46, "Why call you Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Indeed, He is one who can deliver upon His promises, and those promises that we have from Him are great and precious, according to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, this commission is not handed out, is not given by someone who doesn't have the authority to back it up. It's not some words that are sent out by someone that we have some question as to whether they really have the authority to tell us what to do. But this commission comes from one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Secondly, let me suggest to you that this commission is great in its mission. In its mission. The mission of the commission is to make disciples, to teach all nations, as one translation says. A disciple is one who learns and follows. And Jesus spent His earthly ministry calling followers to learn. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." He expects His disciples to ultimately be like Him, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 verse 40, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is perfected, shall be as his teacher." That's the matter of becoming a disciple, learning from the teacher so that one can be like the teacher. Jesus specified how this mission of the Great Commission was to be accomplished. He said, first of all, baptizing them. If nothing more ever appeared in all of Scripture relative to the subject of baptism, I want to suggest to you that this mention in this particular circumstance would have been more than sufficient to bind the matter of becoming a disciple of Jesus by being baptized for all time. This could be the only place that we find that instruction, and that would be authority enough to suppose that Jesus, the head of the church, would have in this grand finale of His earthly teaching introduced something that was not really essential, something that was just really take it or leave it. Why, that would be the most ridiculous thing that you'd ever thought of. The very fact that Jesus mentions baptism here in the Great Commission is an emphasis on the importance of it. Additionally, the fact that it's commanded to be administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit puts the solemn seal upon this as a command of absolute essence and necessity. No other command in the New Testament is given that kind of distinction. Check it out. Nothing else is instructed and given that emphasis as baptism is. Baptism is elevated here in this passage to a priority that a lot of people have been very reluctant to allow. And yet its inclusion here into the Great Commission destroys any view that it can be considered optional. It's commanded for the whole creation, Mark 16:15. This would probably be a good time to take a moment to consider the doctrine of the Trinity as is emphasized here in these words, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture do not use that particular terminology. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a term, though, whose doctrine appears both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Often the pronouns for God in the book of Genesis are plural pronouns. Genesis 1:26, for example, "Let us make man in our image." Even the passages that affirm that God is one employ a word in the original language which literally means one made up of more than one. Isn't that interesting? In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." And that's exactly the same terminology that is used by God when He says that the husband and the wife in Genesis 2:24 shall be one flesh. One that is made up of two. As in the case of God, one God made up of three personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is emphasized not only in this passage as we're considering right now, but also Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, where it records the baptism of Jesus. And it says, "When Jesus was baptized, He went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon Him. And lo, a voice out of the heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" We've got God the Father in heaven from whom the voice comes. We've got the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and alighting on the Son of God who has just been baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one God. But Jesus also says there's something else. Teaching them. Making disciples by baptizing them is only the beginning, because Jesus then says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In these words is found the perpetual mission of the church. Here is seen the necessity for instructing the disciples in all of the Savior's teaching. This is our divine authority for Sunday school classes, for home Bible studies, for midweek assemblies on Wednesday night or whatever night the elders choose that it should take place, for gospel meetings, for evangelistic campaigns, for vacation Bible schools. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That which is taught is only that which was authorized and commanded by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 emphasizes the source of the true doctrine of Christianity. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken unto us through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The mission of the Great Commission is to baptize and to teach. Thirdly, let me suggest to you that the commission is great in its scope. I would venture to say that the majority of us assembled here on this occasion have a rather limited scope insofar as our travels and our dealings with other people. Now, that's rapidly changing, especially in the sense of our dealings with other people, because through things such as the internet and email, you can converse and communicate with someone thousands and thousands of miles away, in fact, on the other side of the world in just an instant. Communication lines have been opened up into areas and in ways and with the speed that 20 years ago was just undreamed of. But basically, so far as our travels and our personal dealings with people, most of us have a rather limited scope. The scope of the Great Commission is not limited. It is into all the world. In fact, the wording that is used here in Mark 16, verse 15, the whole creation. And as Jesus' words are recorded there by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the uttermost parts of the earth. Literally, to the ends of the earth. That's the scope of the Great Commission. We may feel somewhat gratified when we think about the efforts that we put into and the money that we put into helping to spread the gospel in places like Mexico, and Russia, Croatia, or wherever the case may be. But the fact is, the world is a huge place. And every creature, the whole creation, the uttermost parts of the earth, encompasses so much. Are we really doing everything that we can, or are we sitting back and feeling good about what little bit we are doing? That's a question that we need to wrestle with, both as individuals and as a congregation of God's people. Unlike the limited commission that Jesus had given just previous to this occasion, it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, He says, into all the world, to every creature. We might say that the scope of the Great Commission is also the scope of the final judgment. There's an old song that we may sing sometimes. It says, when in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls may be if some lost one there should cry in deep despair. You never mentioned him to me. You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray. Yet never mentioned him to me. Sometimes it's easy to think about the Great Commission in terms of just exactly what it says, the whole world, without really looking right outside our door or outside our yard, next door, in our very community. I appreciate so very much one of our elders who quite often in his prayer makes reference to the fact that the mission field, so far as we are concerned, begins right out the doors of this church building. Indeed, the work is great and the laborers are few. Are we working for the Lord? Do we recognize the Great Commission for what it really is? Great in its authority. Great in its mission. Great in its scope. The question that remains is, how would the Lord describe our efforts at carrying out the commission? Would He say that we're doing a great job? Would He describe it in some lesser way? As I said earlier, that's something that we all need to wrestle with, both individually and collectively, regardless who we are. If we're God's children, we have the instruction to work. If your life is not in harmony with the Lord's will on this occasion, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope that you wouldn't let another moment pass by without doing something about that. The New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what must be done. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. Exactly as the Lord said there in the Great Commission. If perhaps you've already done that but have allowed sin to interfere and come between you and God, you need to renounce that sin. Turn away from it, ask God's forgiveness, and pray for the restoration that He's promised to all of those who've wandered away. If we can assist you in your obedience to the Lord's invitation,